Churches die. Many churches die. It might even be appropriate to say that most churches die. Sure, Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But Jesus also taught that churches die. He taught that churches die. If you read Revelation 1-3, you'll see that just because you were once a real church doesn't mean you'll always be a real church. If you go to Europe, you'll see all kinds of church buildings that have been repurposed that are now bars, mosques, and all other sorts of things. Why? Because churches die. Now you might be saying, are you in a bad mood, Pastor? why so pessimistic, Pat? Well, I'm not in a bad mood. In fact, I'm actually super optimistic because of what we're going to be talking about. But I want to bring this up this morning by way of introduction because I don't want to be a part of a dying church. Who wants to be a part of a dead church? Who wants to be a part in promoting and contributing to a church becoming a dead church? I would think, hopefully, none of us. I also bring it up because one reason that churches die is because they lose sight of why they exist. In other words, one reason why churches die is because they lose sight of their mission. They lose sight of their calling. Why do they exist? There are so many important things to be done on planet Earth. But what has the Lord Jesus Christ called the church to be and do? We need to make sure we know what that is. And thankfully, we have the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostle, the apostle Paul, to the rescue in the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, you can find the New Testament letter. Sometimes we call it a book, but the New Testament letter called Philippians. And Philippians chapter 1 is going to be where we'll be this morning. And like no other book in the Bible, Philippians calls a local congregation to make sure it is clear about why it exists. There might be other things, other secondary reasons to exist, but ultimately there's one reason why a local church exists, and we're going to see the Apostle Paul helping the Philippian church to stay on focus, to stay on mission, to have that laser kind of focus that no matter what, this is what we're going to be about. We're going to unify together and be about this important matter that we find in Philippians chapter 1. And if you're a note taker and you'd like an outline, I am going to highlight as we look at Philippians 1, 19 to 30, two features that help us with clarity of mission. Two features that help us with clarity of mission. And the first one would be an example. The first one is an example, and it's Paul the apostle as an example, and it's great discipleship. And the second feature we're going to see that helps us with clarity of mission, learning from this letter called Philippians, would be an exhortation. So there's an example and there's an exhortation. And if you're thinking, this kind of sounds familiar. Well, it wasn't last week because I was gone, but 2 weeks ago we looked at the first one and I previewed the second one. So what we'll do this morning is go as quickly as I, as a caffeinated person, can go through the first one by way of review, minimal comments. But some of you are just joining us, and I want to make sure you're brought up to speed. So first, there's an example. And then secondly, there's the Apostle Paul not leading by example. He does that in the first one. Then he leads by exhortation. Here's what you need to do. I've showed you this in my own life. I'm not a hypocrite telling you to do something I don't do. I do this. Now I'm going to tell you how you do the same thing. And I have to tell you that this is one of my very, very, very favorite books in the Bible. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible that over the years since, I've been here since 1998, but even before then, this book has had a special place in my heart because it's really helped me, and I hope it's helped us, and I hope it helps us in the future to stay on mission. Because there are lots of significant things that happen to us in our lives that are significant and worthy of our attention. There are lots of significant things that happen in the life of the church that are important and worthy of our attention. But what we don't want to do is be distracted from the mission, because if we are distracted, it's just a matter of time before this is a mosque. Or this is a friend of mine was just in Scotland and he shopped for his children in an old church because it's just a market now. well, this will just be an old market or something like that. That's what we don't want to have. Okay, first, the first feature to help us with clarity of mission would be an example. It's Paul's example. It's verses 15 to 26. And notice in verse, 19 to 26, but we'll back up just a little bit, depending on your translation, into verse 18 at the end. The apostle Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. So he's making a conscious effort. I'm going to have a good attitude. I'm going to have a right perspective. Even if I'm in a bad place and I'm not where I want to be, we might say, I'm not necessarily happy because of circumstances, but I have a right mindset, right attitude. I'm rejoicing. Yes, I will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this bad circumstance, he's under Roman imprisonment, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it's a word translated deliverance in the ESV, but it's actually the word for salvation. I know that no matter what happens, even if they kill me or if I get released, no matter what happens, it's going to turn out for my spiritual benefit. I know that it's going to turn out for my ultimate salvation, even if they take my life, because God is causing all things to work together for my good, because I'm called according to his purpose and I love him. So whatever happens, I can rejoice. Think about this with me, if you would. How can we have such a good attitude, even though you're not where you want to be in life? And they might even take your life? Because I know that this will turn out for my, we can use another big theological word, sometimes translated this way, vindication. I know that it's going to be okay. I'm united to Christ by faith. And so even if they take my life, I can have a good attitude because I know that the Lord is for me. It's a great perspective. It's the right perspective. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation. So he's thinking about the future. This is my desire. This is my longing. I mentioned last time, the other place where that verbiage is used is Romans 8, where the creation is eagerly expecting the return of Christ. It's the right perspective on the future. My perspective on the future, he's saying, and he's discipling them. So this could be our perspective, our eager expectation and hope. Confidence in the future talk in Christian vernacular, and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. I can have joy and I can rejoice even though I'm being treated unjustly, even though life isn't going my way. And we're in different situations than he's in, but living in a fallen world, living broken lives, it's certainly true by way of application for us. Even though we're not in the place where we want to be, I can rejoice. I can make a conscious effort to rejoice because of my hope, because of my eager expectation, because I know that my relationship with God is right. In other words, how about this? Because I'm a Christian, I don't have anything to fear. This great future talk. But now, verse 20, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. Christ will, literally, it's the word for magnified. He'll be made much of in my life. Christ will be honored in my body. My entire being is the idea, whether by life or by death. That's why I exist. He's taken care of my eternal destiny, so I'm committed to living for him. So no matter what happens, this is my perspective. I love it. Absolutely love it. Am I there? No. Am I preaching to myself? Yes. And I'm preaching to you. He didn't get this way through some sort of, you know, pill that he took. I mean, I'm like, how can I be like this? I want to be like that. I want you to be like that. It wasn't from an injection. It wasn't from a diet plan. It wasn't from a special book that he read. I mean, the simple answer, the profound answer, he became like this because of the gospel. Because he came to know something of the height and depth and breadth and significance of the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus. He's grown to be spiritually mature. Think about Romans chapter 16 at the end, where he wants to strengthen the Christians in Rome according to the gospel. He's gotten this way, no doubt, because he knoweth who he hath believeth, right? To make up words that kind of sound like a song, I'm going to keep my day job. His confidence is in the one who lived a perfect life for him, died a sinner's death for him, was raised victoriously for him, ascended for him as his high priest. And as he's come to know that and appreciate that and grow in the depth and knowledge of that, He's got this boldness, this tenacity, this absolute certain confidence about the future that causes him in the present in bad circumstances to say, I'll rejoice. I know my biggest problem's taken care of. May God help us be those kinds of Christians. The world will be a different place and our families will be different as well. To be like this. I say, tell us more. Tell us more about this. He does in verse 21. For to me, here it's all summed up. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And maybe to even help you because of what he's going to say in verse 23, to die is gain. Another way of saying that is to die is Christ. He's saying to live is Christ and to die is Christ. To live is to live for the glory of Christ because there's no greater calling, and to die is to be with him, and so that's to be with Christ. And so for effect, to live is Christ and to die is Christ. Why am I afraid? It's great. Just as a quick reminder, because you might just be joining us also, Christians don't have the hope he's talking about because our hope is in hope. Christians have this kind of tenacious confidence. Mature ones do anyway. Because they believe in the historic Jesus who lived on planet Earth in the Middle East a couple of thousand years ago. And before eyewitnesses, friends and enemies, he was crucified. And just as he said he would be. And he was raised from the dead before eyewitnesses, friends and enemies. He did what he said he would do. Christians have confidence because we're talking about that. We're talking about him. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is Christ. To die is gain. In so many ways, it's the same. Let's move on now. He elaborates a little bit. Again, just reviewing verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, so if Rome lets me go this time, and we know historically they do this time, they don't when he pens 2 Timothy. If I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, more gospel ministry, to live as Christ. There's no greater reason to live. Then 22 says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. As if the choice were up to him is what I wrote in my margin. Ultimately, he's not sovereign, but he's trying to make his best conclusion, best guess. 23 says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. See, I told you that was going to be there. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know he has a reasonable confidence that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I think I'm going to keep living. And maybe God gave him special revelation, so it's not an all probability no. Maybe it's a certainty no. I don't know. But he's confident he's going to keep living. For what does he say there about that? For your progress and joy in the faith. He's convinced that they still need to learn from him how to do this thing. That he's living by example. That you can have joy like I have joy. In the faith. And in the progress of the faith. And in promoting the gospel, we're going to see it. And protecting the gospel. It seems to me like I'm going to keep living because you've got a ways to go and I'm going to still be around to help you and show you how to do this. It's cool stuff. I love it. See, it's for good reason I love this passage. I love this passage as a Christian pastor. I love this passage as a Christian. Perspective really, really matters. And maybe I can say, and Christians don't just have perspective because they're thinking about it harder. This isn't in our minds. This is actually tied to history. And we grow spiritually because we learn more about the gospel and the Spirit of God works in and through us. So good. Then he says in 26, so that in me you may have an ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Earlier, it wasn't translated glory, but it's actually the same word. He's talking about how in his body, what he does is live for the glory, for the magnification of Christ. And I want you to learn about that, to have ample cause to do what I do, to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Are you catching what Paul's modeling? At this point in time, sometimes we say it's easier caught than taught. Well, at this point in time, he wants them to catch it. But now he's going to teach it. Okay? Now what he's going to do is say, now I'm going to tell you to do the very thing I was showing you I'm doing in my life. Ready to go? Hope you are. Hope it changes Omaha Bible Church for good. Hope it changes you for good, because your life is filled with sometimes things you don't want your life to be filled with. God help us to be able to have the perspective to live as Christ, to die as Christ. I can be bold. I don't have to be a compromiser. I don't have to be afraid. You really don't. You really don't. Okay, let's move on now. Here's the exhortation. It's in verses 27 to 30. It's the second feature to help us, to help you, to help me, to help us with clarity of mission. And in verse 27, he says, only, and I won't rehash all of this. I've done it so many different times, but I will do it ever so quickly. Only. That translation is awkward to the point where some translations take the word out, unfortunately. Sometimes sentences begin awkwardly on purpose. It's meant to say, good commentators point out that it's meant to say, this is the main thing I'm telling you. This is the number one thing. Talk about clarity of mission and purpose. The main thing in the whole letter. The main thing the Apostle Paul is trying to get across by the power of the Spirit is what he's about to say. That's why some translations say, just this one thing. Priority number one. It's the Greek word monon. M-O-N-O-N. If Greek were English. But you get the idea. You can write it in your margin. Especially if you have a translation that skips it. Monon, only this one thing, priority number one. There are many other things you need to do, but this is the main reason. So you're not out of existence one day. If I can also remind you, the letter is written to the Philippian Christians, but it's also written to the leaders, because he talks about the overseers and the deacons. So sometimes we over individualize the letter. Let's individualize it. All of these things are practically true for you and for me. There's a certain place for that. I hope you've been hearing some of these things by Paul's example and you're thinking, I want to be like that. I aspire to that. Good. Good instinct. But there's also another instinct you should have in light of chapter 1, probably verse 1, maybe verse 2. I don't have a great memory, but at the beginning, he's writing to the Philippian church. So see, this is a churchly letter, not only an individual letter. Only what, therefore, should Omaha Bible Church do? If the Philippian church is an example for us, and no doubt it is. Only, how about verse 27? If you look there again with me, only let your manner of life, your living as a church made up of individuals, your living be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There it is. To be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Suitable of the gospel of Christ, you could translate it. Both are good. So whatever he's up to, priority number one, your living should be in accordance with the gospel. Now, if we only left it there, we'd guess, what does he mean by that? That means we should not, you know, we should believe the gospel, but we should also live a certain way so that our lives don't utterly contradict the salvation we talk about. That would be true, because we don't want to be utter hypocrites. But if we keep reading, it's not really what he's getting at. Your life as a Christian church, priority number one, should be in relationship to the gospel. How about verse 27? So that whether I come and see you. So here he's unpacking what he means. Here's what he means at the beginning of verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent. I want you to get to the place where you own these convictions. Right? So it doesn't depend upon me checking in on you. Maybe they do take my life. Eventually that will happen. So this is just, you own it. Right? This is gut level, heart level. You own this. You're committed to this. So you could pass the baton on to the next generation. I want you to get to that place. Monon. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, here, I may hear of you that you are. Here's the vivid imagery. the figurative imagery that you are standing. He doesn't mean literally. Figuratively, right? That you're standing firm, right? You're in a suitable stance. You're doing something that has to do with action. That you're standing firm. It's used in athletics and it's used in the military. So that you would be like that soldier guarding, right? He starts with the negative. That you'd be standing firm. You'd be standing your ground. We're gonna protect this significant area no matter what, because we're standing and we're standing firm. Notice what it also says, in one spirit. So again, congregational letter, I want to stand firm as an individual, but he's actually calling the church to protect the gospel. That you all with one spirit would be standing firm, right? In a stance. I love the image. And whether you're a sports person or a military person or not, you all get the image. What does a football team do when they're on defense? Well, everybody has different jobs, but everybody's supposed to work together. And if everybody does their job right, theoretically at least, they're not going to score on you. They're not going to get past you because you're defending the goal. And so we rely on each other. You do your job, you do your job, you do your job. But actually, we're all in one spirit. We're all united together because we've got one goal, and that's to have them not score any points. Right? It's just a great image. It's a good sports military analogy for us as a church. We have different roles. We do different things. But what are we called to do under the oversight of the overseers and the deacons who lead us? To stand manon. Stand firm. United together. And as I like to point out, it doesn't mean everybody's similar in background and heritage and culture and interests and hobbies and all of those things, just like in the military, just like on athletic teams. But when we function as the church, you don't think about the other stuff. We're united to Christ by faith, so we stand firm in one spirit. I just want to keep doing it, right? Did you know that my feet hurt at the end of the day after I'm done preaching? They always hurt. I preached at a church last weekend and they had one of those restaurant pads. It drove me crazy. I thought I was going to fall over or something. But anyway, I digress. Standing firm in one spirit. That's why Philippians emphasizes unity. It's not unity for unity's sake. It is good to get along, but that's not a driver. If we're talking about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he and he alone can save sinners from their sins, we better protect that. We must protect that. It's part of our duty, our single-minded duty to protect that. United, together. Now for the positive, the offense. How about verse 27? With one mind. So he's overlapping ideas. One spirit, one mind. He's capturing that this is, even though there are many of you, it's as if you're one. With one mind, notice the positive, striving side by side. So the side, one mind is unified, side by side is unified. Striving is what you're trying to do because now you're on offense for the faith of the gospel. I don't need to do much explaining. And I'm certainly not going to run up here. This one was easy. But now what are we doing? Now we're trying to score, right? Now we're moving the ball forward. Now there is opposition against us. And we've got to succeed. We've got to promote the gospel. That's why I like to say Philippians is about protecting the gospel and promoting the gospel. What is Omaha Bible Church to be about? There are other things that we're to be about. But I take it in light of Philippians 1, manon, this one main thing that is the biggest thing of all, that we're standing firm and we're striving together for the progress, some translations say, I think, for the faith of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's so good. That's why we're here. I'm thankful for lots of the other things. But if we lose sight of that main thing, it seems like we're not going to be a church that has its light to borrow from Revelation 1 to 3, for very long. You know, it's kind of fascinating. 100 or so years ago, that book by J. Gresham Machen, I just thought of this. It's called Christianity and Liberalism, not political, but theological. And he makes the profound point that once you don't believe the truth about Jesus, supernatural person and work, at least in his time, and I think theoretically it's true, you've got to do something with the Bible. And you've got to do something with the congregation, and you've got to do something with the church, because we have these relationships. And so he goes after not Christianity. He's saying it's liberalism, which is a different religion. What do they end up doing? They end up teaching the Bible to show you how to live your life. Interesting. You know, the Bible's filled with timeless truths and principles. And we just need to mine the life of David and the life of Moses and the life of Jesus, and we'll be better human beings if we just learn all of the timeless truths and principles from studying the Bible together. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something in me that says that sounds pretty good, actually. Machen's point is, I think he's right. When the Bible is not about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes about those other things. Interestingly enough, everything the Bible says is true, by the way. I believe all that's true, and there are good examples and bad examples. But ultimately, it's about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David, the last Adam. You see, there's a huge difference. Huge difference. Sometimes I like it when people say, Pastor, can you help me with such and such? And the Bible actually doesn't talk about it. I say, I can pray for you. I don't know the answer to the question. Maybe you should look it up on the internet. Or not. Or find somebody who knows and who's an expert in that. Because I'm a Christian pastor, so I'm an expert in the gospel. And the Bible doesn't talk about everything. Everything it talks about is true and right. But there's a reason why the Proverbs say, learn from the ant. Study general revelation to learn how the world works. Because the Bible doesn't have all the answers. Theological liberalism has tended to say it has all the answers, it just doesn't have the answer. Let's not get this wrong. It's a big deal. And now it's a big deal that I should have stuck to my notes, because now we have to go faster. With one mind striving side by side for the faith, sometimes translations say for the progress of the gospel, the good news regarding Jesus, who he is and what he's accomplished to save his people from their sins. That's why we exist. Verse 28 then says, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. We're so committed to knowing that this is right. We're so sold out. We're fearless. We know that it's all going to work out for our deliverance, our salvation, that we're fearless. Because even if they do kill us, remember Paul was modeling that. We rejoice because he's fearless, because he knows it's going to work out. Now, ever so quickly, I should pose this question. Who are the opponents? Who are the opponents of the gospel? He doesn't tell us here. But interestingly enough, in chapter 3, he's going to talk about the opponents. And the opponents might surprise you. Let's take a look. Let's take a look. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 9 deals with the opponents. Chapter 3 says, they're going to surprise you, I'll bet. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Think rabid dogs, not domesticated ones. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And we know what that means if we keep reading. We will in a second. He's insulting people who say to go to heaven, you have to believe in Jesus and keep the law. To be justified, you have to believe in Jesus and obey the commandments. And he doesn't say be circumcised, but that's what he's talking about. because circumcision had a purpose in the old covenant, and now the purpose has been fulfilled. And so now when people say to go to hell, well, it's always been this way in one sense. If you say in order to gain eternal life, in order to be justified, you have to believe in Jesus, faith. That's good. So good. So far, so good. So good, so far. And you have to obey commandments. And if you obey good enough, then God will justify you. God will declare you righteous. You'll gain eternal life. And the Apostle Paul refers to the circumcision with an insult. They mutilate the flesh. Why would he say it that way? Because it's of utter and absolute zero significance. Religiously. Plot thickens. Let's keep going. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers, evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, which is interesting because he's saying it's not required. Who worship by the Spirit of God. See, it's a spiritual reality and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's a great way to define a Christian. Christians are people who put zero confidence in the flesh. We protect that reality. We strive together for that reality because our confidence is not in anything that we do in the flesh. Christians, by definition, are no confidence in the flesh people because our confidence is elsewhere, right? Our confidence is in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to unpack that in here. So the opponents are people who say faith plus something you do may eventually get you eternal life. And he's saying they're dogs and evil workers. See, connecting the dots, they're the ones we stand against. Let's keep going. It says then in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. At least in the eyes of others and in his own perspective, at least externally. Let's keep going. We'll talk more about that when we get to it one day. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Then how about verse 9? And be found in him, united to him, not having a righteousness, not having a legal obedience. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. There is a righteousness that you need. How are you going to get it? By you obeying the law? No, it comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And it's extraordinary what he does. And if you're new to the Bible, you might be thinking, there are a whole lot of words there that I don't quite understand. It's not complicated. Righteousness has to do with the law. We're supposed to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you do that perfectly, then you are righteous. You're a law keeper. The Apostle Paul is saying, we need righteousness, but where does our righteousness come from? It comes from Him. It comes from God, he says. But it's through God's provision, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it comes therefore by, starts with an F, faith. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. We're trusting in Jesus for our righteousness. The enemies say, the enemies of the gospel that we stand against, say it's faith plus our works leads to a righteous status before God. And we say, that's not the gospel. Christians put no confidence in the flesh. The gospel is perfect righteousness comes from God through Christ, credited to us, received freely by faith. It's not that complicated, but it's really important. It's really important. Okay, just to throw a, as the Brits would say, to throw a cat amongst the pigeons. Potentially. What's interesting is these people described in that passage in Philippi with Christians probably saw eye to eye on plenty, if not many, social issues. Because they actually would be the social conservatives. It's good to obey. It's good to obey. Well, we would agree it's good to obey, but you better not be obeying, thinking you're obeying for eternal life. It's fascinating to think about. It's true in our world too. I'm thankful for people who are, in so many ways, have conservative values. I want my kids to go to school with those kind of kids, those kind of families. You get the idea. But sometimes those who are the social conservatives, if you will, are actually enemies of the gospel. Just to try to get your mind around that one. It's counterintuitive. We think as long as people talk about law and obeying and the Bible, they're on our team. Paul calls them dogs and evil workers if somehow it's not Christ and Christ alone. Living in this world is complicated. But it's not utterly complicated. You know what we want to conserve more than anything? We want to conserve the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing firm, right? Protecting it, not tinkering with it, not adding to it, not taking away from it. We'd better be first and foremost, before we're conserving other things, be conserving the gospel, because if we don't have a gospel that's still around, we won't be able to strive together to promote it. Okay, nobody threw anything at me yet. Just trying to get you to think about these things. Then he says in verse 28, and this is a clear sign to them for their destruction. We're not afraid because we know it works out for our deliverance, our salvation. But of your salvation, and that from God, so God is going to do both of those things. 29, it has been granted. It's been graced. It's the word for grace. It's been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe. So believing is grace. Believing is from the grace of God. In him also, but in him also to suffer for his sake. So that's one of those Christian graces that we don't like so much. But he's expecting you to know faith comes as a result of God's grace. But not only that, suffering comes as a result of God's grace. I don't know exactly why, other than Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And when you're trying to protect and stand guard, it's going to create some animosity. Then it says in 30, engage in the same conflict. In this context, it's not just conflict for conflict's sake. It's conflict on the field, if you will. On the field of battle. On the field of gospel defense. On the conflict over the gospel that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I want to say, who would oppose the gospel? Well, lots of people have. They crucified Jesus as the evangel himself. But he prays for his enemies. I just want you to know that it is part of the gig. It is part of the calling. It is part of what it means to be a Christian. And it is part of what it means to be a legitimate Christian church. It's about the good news regarding Jesus. And we tell people to trust in Jesus and that they need to trust in Jesus. And if they do trust in Jesus, they'll be forgiven and they'll be reconciled to God. But we also do say, if you say it's faith plus something, you're actually an enemy of the gospel. And that can be hard sometimes. Oh, may God help us to stand firm and strive together for the progress of the gospel. It starts with knowing what the gospel is. So week in and week out, I retell you what the gospel is. So we could be on mission. By way of conclusion, since it is Memorial Day weekend, a powerful example of singleness of purpose and unity during World War II is the Dunkirk evacuation, otherwise known as Operation Dynamo. Think unity, together, protecting, promoting. Maybe you've seen the movie Dunkirk. Between May and June 1940, as German forces advanced, nearly 400,000 Allied troops were trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, France, facing annihilation. The British military, with Churchill's leadership, united with a singular goal: evacuate as many soldiers as possible to fight another day. The operation showcased unity across military and civilian lines. The Royal Navy coordinated with hundreds of civilian volunteers who risked their lives using small boats, fishing vessels, yachts, and even lifeboats to ferry soldiers from the beaches to larger ships. Over 9 days under constant German bombardment, they evacuated 338,226 troops, to be exact. This collective effort, driven by a clear, unified purpose, not only saved a massive portion of the British expeditionary force, but also boosted Allied morale, proving that unified action could defy overwhelming odds. The quote-unquote Dunkirk spirit became a symbol of resilience and solidarity for the rest of the war. Standing firm, one spirit, one mind, striving together for something that is even more significant. The progress of the gospel. May it be true. God help us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a great text of scripture like Philippians chapter 1. Thank you for all that you've done in the world. Thank you for what you're doing in the world. May we be the kind of men and women and boys and girls who don't put confidence in our own flesh. We don't put confidence in our own wisdom. But we put confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquered sin and death. May we live to be a church another day, another hour, another year. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.